The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Welcome to Fathom. It's been a busier morning already, but we're going to make it even more busy by studying God's Word, okay? So if you are with us today and you're ready for this, grab a Bible, okay? Because we've got a lot of really important work to do. We like everybody to have a hand on a Bible in our church. So there are black hardback Bibles under every chair. You can grab one of those. We're going to be in the book of 1 Timothy this morning, chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3. If you don't know where that is, you're welcome to check the table of contents in the beginning of the Bible, or you can even just pull out your phone or tablet and Google search 1 Timothy 3. It'll bring you there, I promise. 1 Timothy 3 is where we're going to be this morning. So for the last few weeks, as you're turning to 1 Timothy 3, for the last few weeks, we have been in this series called The Church, which is kind of our first time not just hammering one book, but kind of digging into a larger topic, the church. And we've been talking about what the church is and what the church isn't and how it functions and how it works. And we've just kind of been dialoguing about the church. And so in week one, let me give a quick recap. If you're a guest with us, let me catch you up so that you know where we're at today. In week one, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, and we tried to answer this question: what is the church? And we came to the conclusion that it's really hard to kind of get our hands around this idea of church. And we honed in on this definition on the first week, that the church is a diverse group of people saved by Jesus and joined together with the foundation of the Word of God and the cornerstone being the gospel of Jesus. So that simple definition is actually really packed full of stuff. So let me explain it. The first thing, it's diverse. The body of Christ, the church, is a diverse group. That means people from different ethnicities, people from different socioeconomic strata, people who speak different languages, and I really honed in on people who come from extremely different religious backgrounds. Okay? So here's the question. How many of you were saved when you were a kid? Like, you were saved as a child in church or at home or something. So we have some people here. Praise the Lord for that, right? And then how many of you were like, yeah, that ain't me. That ain't me. That's my story, okay? That ain't me. It took a lot more to kind of get a hold of me. It took some blood. It took some tears. It took some sweat. I mean, it was some work. But somewhere along the line, Christ pulled you out of that mess. He pulled me out of that mess. And Christ is joining both groups into one body. The church is diverse. Everybody, tribes, tongues, nations, and even religious backgrounds, all joined together. And then it's joined together into a household which is built on the foundation of the Word of God. And so I said this, and I feel like I can't stress this enough. If the Word of God is not the foundation of a church, then it's not a church. It's not a church. It's something else. It's a club, or it's a party, or it's a cause, but the foundation, if the foundation is not God's word, then it's not a church. And it might be a good thing, but it's not a church. There are a lot of churches out there that say church on their board, but they're not churches. And so the Word of God must be present for it to be a church. And then hear me, that foundation, there is a cornerstone, and Ephesians 2 says that holds all things together, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the cornerstone is the gospel of Christ. And that's why we say we are gospel-centered. So Christ and Christ alone is the cornerstone of that which holds us all together. Because if something else is the cornerstone, then eventually things are going to crumble. Here's some examples, okay? If a certain preference is your cornerstone, then you're in trouble. You're in trouble as a church. So take music, for example. All of us in this room have different preferences on how music should be done in church. We do. Some of you think, man, that was way too loud. And some of you are like, come on, turn that thing up, brother. Like, bring it on up. Like, some of you, you know, you're really into the whole, like, gospel hymns sort of thing. Like, you want to get clapping on the 2 and the 4. You don't have that white man syndrome of the 1 and the 3. You're on the 2 and the 4, right? You've been there where you're clapping, right? The musicians are laughing at that one, okay? But... And then some of you are just into kind of like that Hillsong, K-Love, pop stuff. And that's great, you know? Some of you like hymns. Some of you hate hymns. We kind of do a little bit of both. I mean, but hear me. If when we got this drum kit here, this is only a few weeks old, right? When we got this drum kit, you were like, come on, Jehovah Jireh, ready to do this, right? Like, maybe that's you. Maybe some of you wish we were back at the old kind of acoustic coffee shop thing where it was just Luke and his guitar. We're all over the map, but hear me, if music is the thing that holds your church together, eventually it'll fall apart. It can't be the cornerstone that holds it together. We don't have to just talk about music. We could talk about discipleship. So maybe you were raised in a church where Sunday school was the preferred method of discipleship. You went to Sunday school. You learned in Sunday school. But we do groups. We don't have Sunday school. We do groups. So discipleship process, it can't be the thing that holds you together. And you can have preferences about what you want in a pastor, what you want in a community, and what you want in a building. Like I told you before, that no joke, there was a person who came to Fathom, and I sent them an email and said, hey, how'd you like it? What? And they said, well, we can't come back. And I said, okay. I said, why? They said, well, the ceiling is just way too low. I mean, if the ceiling height of your church is what holds you together, man, we're in big trouble. I'm not making that up. That was a real, legit thing. But hear me, church, if we're not careful, our preferences can become the cornerstones that hold us together. Our preferences are the things that can kind of gel you as a church. But your personal preferences are not what the church is meant to cater to. The thing that is biblically meant to hold all of this together is the reality that we all come to the table sinful. That we all come sinful and are being made one by the reconciling work of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That's the gospel. That's the cornerstone. That must be the thing that holds us all together. And so personal preferences, they actually have to become secondary for the good of the body as a whole. So that was week one. That we covered in 1 week. So you can go back and listen to that if you want to. And then in week two, we talked about belonging to a church. And listen, I know I pushed pretty hard, okay, on what it means to belong to a local church, to be a local member of a congregation, okay? Like, I got some emails. I know, like, it's going to be a seat clearer. Like, hopefully we have a little bit more space because of that sermon. I get it. But here's what I said. I believe that it's in the Bible that God's expectation of his people is that you are a part of a local church. And that to not be a part, like to not to belong to a local church is actually an act of disobedience. Very popular message, right? And so we don't come to a church demanding from that church, looking at what it can do for us, but rather we go to a church looking for a place where we can belong to and to serve in and essentially to pour ourselves out for. And so I use the illustration of going to the swanky restaurant for prom. Remember this illustration where the goal of this swanky restaurant was for every need of yours to be met without you even thinking. So there's this fleet of people that are just there for your convenience, filling up your water and laying your napkin in your lap and kind of doing everything the way that you want it with no weight involved. And I said, I think many evangelicals think of church that way. We think of church that way. Like, I'm here, what are you going to do for me? I'm here. I want what I need. It's all about me. Give me what I want. But the problem is that the church was not built to serve you, but for you to serve her. And so what we do is we commit to one another. We belong to one another. We join together as a church. So if you're a member of the church, what that means is that you aren't quick to bail. You're not quick to push away from that table when things get a little screwy. Like, the truth is this, you're going to offend me, and I'm going to offend you. That's what is going to happen. Like, if you're still kind of thinking this church is pretty legit, just give me I've got 40 more minutes, okay? I might do it today. It might be over for you today. That honeymoon period is, just give me some time. We're going to let each other down. That's part of being a church. But if you belong here, if you're a member here, if you're a part of this thing, it means that you're not bailing too quickly, right? Rather, you're going to work through it. So it's you've offended me, but we're going to work through that in a brotherly or sisterly way. You know, you have hurt me, you've wounded me, but let's deal with that in a way that is distinctively Christian, which means we're going to work through it. Now, there are some times to leave a church, but we are going to get into that actually next week. So you'll have to come back for that. But that's where we've been, okay? Those are the first 2 weeks of this church series we've been in. That what is a church? We define that, and we talked about belonging to a church. And so now that we know that stuff, the thing that happens next in this progression is that some of those people who belong to a church are actually called to be its leaders, to actively lead that church. And the biblical word for the main leaders of a church is elders. That's a biblical word, elders. And so the leaders of a local church are elders. It's sometimes translated as overseers. Sometimes it's translated as pastors. But those three words are kind of interchangeable. Elders, pastors, overseers. And we use the word elders here at Fathom. And these elders, these leaders, are who, as a church, we are supposed to submit to. We talked about that from the book of Hebrews in the first week. Now, we did get into this a little bit last week, but elders are kind of a weird animal to talk about, okay? It's just kind of a strange thing because, listen, some of you grew up in churches that didn't have elders, right? Maybe you had deacons or you had a board or something like that, but the word elder just means nothing to you. Maybe some of you were raised in a church where they did have elders, but those elders were sketchy, right? They had the wrong guys in the elder room, and so they had too much power, and they were unchecked in their authority, and they just dominated that place. And so when I talk about elders and leadership, you're just like, ugh. And then some of you, like me, wasn't raised in the church. It's like elders. I think of like the Jedi Council when I think of elders, right? Like that's kind of what, maybe this conjures up something like Lord of the Rings like in your head. Like there's an elder elf or something. Like that's not what we're talking about. We talked about like the Mormon elder last week. Like there's lots of different elder kind of things that kind of are conjured up. But what I want to do today is I want to walk through two chunks of text, okay? I want to walk through two chunks of text. The first is in 1 Timothy 3, and then we'll get to the second one. But I want to answer just two questions. Biblically, who are elders? And then number two, what do they do? Who are elders and what do elders do? So let's do this. 1 Timothy 3, I'm going to read this section. Follow along with me in verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, there's that word. It can interchange with elder or pastor, overseer, okay? If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if somebody does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, as I want to try and answer this question, okay, who are the elders? All I want to do is kind of simply walk through this list. So that was a lot of just kind of this comma, that we're going to walk through those lists of qualifications, and hopefully we'll paint a picture of what kind of man God calls into the elder role in his church. So if you look at verse 1 again, the first qualification is that it says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. So aspiration is the first quality. You've got to want it. You actually have to aspire to this role. So faithful eldering demands a lot of you. It demands much of you. And so if you don't have an inner hunger for that role, then you can actually burn out as being an elder of a church. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that everybody who does have that aspiration, who does desire to be an elder, is actually qualified. But what it does mean is that a lack of desire is a problem. It's a problem. Now, if you aren't reading this text correctly, your gut response might be this. Well, what kind of man doesn't want that kind of power and authority? Like, why wouldn't you want to be that? But hear me, that's not the call of an elder. Power and authority are not the call of the elder. The call of the elder is not power and authority. The call of the elder is sacrifice, serving, and really slavery. This is how Jesus set up how we as Christians are supposed to lead. So you see, when asked about leading and greatness, Jesus actually said in Matthew chapter 20, I'm going to put it on the screens, you don't need to turn there. In Matthew 20, this is what Jesus says. But Jesus, he called to them and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So you hear that? The call to spiritual leadership has nothing to do with power. It has nothing to do with authority. Now, is authority granted to the elders? Yes. Why? Why is that? Because they are the type of men who so love the local church and have so experienced the grace and mercy of Jesus that they'll go, I'll die for these people. I will lay down my preferences. I will sacrifice. I'll give myself for these people. And so the type of man who makes a good elder is the one who knows that the call is to come and die. So listen, a lot of us have baggage around bad elders or bad church leadership, okay? But what the Bible says is, don't let a man be an elder who would not be your slave. If he's not willing to sacrifice for you, then he's got no business leading. If he's not willing to give of himself so that you might grow, then you can't trust that man. Listen, I have to call the elders in on weekends, Saturdays. I mean, when stuff kind of hits the fan here at the church, they're the first ones I call, on or off. Whether they're working or not, they're the ones who come in and help with this. And so listen, we're in hospitals. We're in counseling rooms. We're handling conflict here at the church. I mean, it's very inglorious work to be an elder at a church. It's sacrifice, and we need men who know what they're signing up for. And that's why we build a long eldership candidacy process, like a year or more with every guy who aspires to be an elder. That's why we made Eric Shelley, as he's our newest elder. We just voted him in a month ago. But we made him do all kinds of stuff to kind of show us what qualities he had before we ever gave him any authority. Because we don't want ghetto elders, right? I mean, for real. I've been in those places, man. It's sketchy. And it can kill a church. Okay. Back to 1 Timothy. Let's go to the second one. We'll be here all day if I go that slow. Okay. Number two. Next qualification is that they are above reproach. Okay. They are above reproach. That means that there are no blatant signs of sin in this guy. It doesn't mean that the elder has transcended to perfection, okay? Because, like, hear me, you'd have to fire every elder. You would just have to fire every single elder. It doesn't mean that they are perfect. It doesn't mean they are sinless. It means that they are actively working to put all sin to death in their life. This means that you should never present a potential elder to your church and for them to go, him? You got to be kidding me. That should never happen, because if you vet your elder candidates well, like, hear me, people should be excited about the men who are leading them. You should be. He should be above reproach. The third one. Next, it says that an elder is the husband of one wife. Now hear me. There is some debate around this guy, okay? Some will say this. This means that single guys cannot be elders. The problem with that is the Bible, okay? Because hear me, Paul, the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote most of this new thing, the New Testament, right? The new thing, like that's what, Paul, he was single. He even said, hey, if you're single and you can kind of handle yourself being single, you should probably stay single, because then you can devote yourself to the gospel and you don't have mama at home to deal with. He's like, it's better for you to be single. So it can't be that you can't be single to be an elder. But then others are going to say, well, this means that a divorced man cannot be an elder. But hear me, I just don't think that is biblically supportable either. The best interpretation I found while studying this is that this guy is a one-woman man. If he's single, he's thinking about one woman in the future, but maybe he's comfortable being single. But if he's married, he is a one-woman man. That means that he is about that one woman. He is for that one woman. He is with that one woman. He is a one-woman man. He's not marked by fantasies about other women. Okay, he's not flirtatious with other gals. He's not looking at porn or being sexually deviant in any other way. He's a one-woman man. That's what you want that from your elders, I promise you. And you hear so much of that not being the case. Number four, the next one. He is sober-minded. Now, this one sounds complex, but I think this one is simple, okay? There is not He's sober-minded. There's not a huge gap between how he sees himself and how he actually is. You follow me there? He sees himself correctly. He is sober-minded. So listen, hear me. There are no first three episodes of American Idol in the Elder Room. You follow me there? Like, that's not going to happen, okay? He has to see himself well. He has to understand where he's weak. He has to understand where he's strong. And he has to be dialed into how God made him. So there's not like, hey, I can sing. And everybody else in the whole world is like, brother, please do not open your mouth. That cannot happen. He has to be sober-minded. He has to know himself. The next one. He's self-controlled. This means that he is not controlled by things, anything. So he's not a glutton, but he likes good food. Okay, he's not a drunkard, but he likes good drink. He skis, but he's not so obsessed with it that he's building his whole world around it. Right? He's fit, but hear me, he's not so obsessed with fitness that he's trying everything he can to yoke up all the time. You know what I'm saying? And I know you guys think like I'm trim, but I just assure you that, you know. Listen, maybe he's none of these things, okay? I'm just using these examples. He's not controlled by those things. My point is this: an elder is in control of himself. His appetites and his desires do not rule him. But his love for the Lord rules him. So a man who can't control his stomach can't be an elder. Okay, next one. An elder is respectable. This one's kind of a combo between this part and then the very end. He lives his life in such a way that he draws respect, and the respect is both from inside the church and from outside the church. We see that at the very end in verse 7, right? He is thought well of by outsiders. So this guy's respected in the church. Right? Like we have to respect him in order for him to be an elder at our church. But he's respected in his work life. He's respected in his hobbies. He's respected in his neighborhood. Now hear me, they all may think, man, that guy is a religious wacko. They probably should think that, right? They should be a little bit nervous that if he's coming out of his house and you're coming out of your house to mow your lawn, you're like, maybe I'm not, because he's going to come over here and share Jesus with me. He's crazy. But there should be no cloud in their mind when you say, oh, he's an elder at a church, and they should say, yeah, I see that. Of course he is. Of course he is. He's respectable. He actually believes what he says he believes. Now, the seventh one is this. An elder is hospitable. Now, this one has been usurped by people who think that hospitality means you can make a nice salad. Like that, just you can't steal this word away from us. Okay, so listen, I was at a wedding in the South, in the deep South. Okay, I called it the Dirty South. Somebody called it the Dirty, right? Like in the South. Okay, just whatever, you know. But I was in the South, and people kept asking me this question. It was bizarre because I'd never been to the South. They said this: so Chris, how do you like our Southern hospitality? They'd ask me that all the time, which is a very weird question to ask me because, like, first of all, should you have to ask, right? That'd be like me asking, hey, how do you like how good I look? Pretty good, huh? Like, that's it. So that was a little bit weird for me. But then Southern hospitality, like, what do you mean? Like, so you mean inviting me over to your house, making me feel like, you know, kind of I'm lesser than you. You give me some sweet tea and you make yourself feel more pretentious. Is that what you mean by Southern hospitality? Because if you're doing it, you're doing it great. Feeling it great. But hospitality is not a trait that says the elder needs to be able to grill some barbecue ribs and have us all over to his house. That would help though. Okay? Hospitality means this. He loves lost people. And he loves to minister to people. He loves those who are far away from Christ and those who are on their way to him. Like, don't let Martha Stewart hijack this word from us, okay? All hospitality really means is that I have a genuine concern for you, and I'm going to get around you to show that, however that looks. It has nothing to do with how you decorate the table in season, okay? This guy is getting with people, hanging out with people, having them over, getting to know them, being involved in their lives. That's hospitality. Okay, next one. They're able to teach. They're able to teach. Hear me. This just means that this guy can answer you from the Word of God. This guy can answer you from God's Word. So if you've got questions, he can pick up the Bible and he can help you figure out what's going on. Okay? This doesn't necessarily mean that they have to be preachers, right? Doesn't mean they have to do what I do professionally. So like last week, Nate got up here, Nate Jones, one of our elders, got up here and preached. And hear me, he did a great job. He did a great job. But listen, even if it was just a major failure, like a train wreck, that doesn't disqualify him from being an elder. An elder does not have to be an eloquent preacher, but he does have to be able to teach God's word effectively and clearly in a lot of different contexts. Okay, next one. They're not a drunkard. Now, to me, that one sounds a lot like self-controlled, but it sounds kind of like a no-brainer, but apparently it has to be in here, so I'll put it like this. A general rule of thumb, drunks don't make good elders. That's what the Bible just told you. They can't be addicted to alcohol. And we chuckle about that, but I tell you what, the stress of the elder room, it can drive many a good man to drink. I'm not joking either. This doesn't mean that an elder can't enjoy a good IPA or, you know, a glass of single malt. Like, I'm okay with, like, I think that's fine. But hear me, he can't need it. He can't need it to fall asleep. He can't need it to make it another day. That's what this is saying. He doesn't have to have it. Okay, the next two, 10 and 11 here, I think these two go together. So it says that he's not violent, but gentle, and he's not quarrelsome. I think those two kind of three things can all come together. Let me explain what I think these mean. You can get yourself into a lot of trouble as a church if you have guys who love conflict. Like, if your elders love conflict, that is a bad thing. But if you have elders that are so gentle that they're afraid to enter into conflict, that's a bad thing too. That's a bad thing too. So what you need are men who don't like conflict, but who aren't afraid to get into it if they have to. So hear me. If you have guys who just love conflict, they just love it, man, then you're going to have guys who are just policing around, kind of waiting for somebody to screw up so they can pounce on them. Like, that's what an overzealous conflict guy will do. But if you get somebody who's so gentle that he's not willing to shoot a wolf, well, then the sheep are going to get hurt. You need men who don't like conflict, but who are not conflict averse. The next one, number 12, is that an elder is not a lover of money. He's not greedy. He's not greedy. So it doesn't mean that he doesn't make money. Okay? It doesn't mean that he doesn't have money. It doesn't mean that he doesn't really have some sweet stuff. Even a second home is okay. If you got a second home, let me know, okay? But like it means that money doesn't control him. He sees money for what it is, and he's not greedy, he's generous. Okay, and then the last one, the 13th trait. It's not the last one. It's the 13th, though. I've counted these, okay? This one is so important, so I'm going to read this one again because I think there was like an audible gasp as this one went out there, okay? Verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Oh, right? And then verse 5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Uh-oh. Feeling good up until that point, right? And then this one, it's like, hey, you got to have kids that are submissive, right? What does this mean? This is a big one because here's what we just read in those two verses. Here's what we just read about the home. The home is a proving ground for ministry. The home is a proving ground for ministry. Why? Because there are few things for a man that's going to put the man against his flesh, like the call to be a godly husband and a godly father. And every dad in here on Mother's Day should be saying amen, right? Like, the home is where we prove our quality for ministry. Now, here's how that looks. Men, you go to work and you work hard at your job, okay? And then when you get home, you're not done. Second shift begins, right? So you pull up in the driveway, you take 2 seconds to take a deep breath, okay? Because you know what's going to go on as soon as you open that door. And then you get in the house because mama's been with the babies all day and she's about to lose it. Right? Like, I mean, that's the point. So this is what you do. You get in there and you take the one who's screaming and you clean up. God knows what that pile of something is. Okay. You just clean that up and you change all the diapers between the moment you get home and the moment you put those babies to bed and you give them a bath and you put them down and you do all that stuff. Listen, if you get home, men, from work and you hit the couch with a beer to watch Sports Center, because Gary, because you've just finished your work for the day, you've done your part, hear me, you are shirking your responsibility as a man. And then, okay, then once the babies are down, it's still not your time yet because third shift starts, right? You know what I'm talking about? Because now it's time for you to pursue your girl, okay? You're pursuing her heart. You're checking on her. You're encouraging her to grow and to flourish. You're giving her a shoulder rub with no strings attached. You following me? That's what happens from the moment the babies go down until it's time for bed. Then you brush your teeth, you get into bed, your head hits the pillow, and you fall asleep exhausted, recognizing that that's going to start again in 8 hours, or if you have really little ones, very soon, okay? So you might say, gentlemen, so when's my time? You get no time. You have no time. You want some time? Here's the time you can have. You beat the kids up in the morning, right? 5:30, 5 o'clock, 4:30 in the morning. I don't care how it takes. The only time that you have is before their little heads pop off the pillow and they want to watch Dora the Explorer. You know what I'm saying? That's the only time that you have. Well, and your response might be, well, I don't like this. I don't like this. Then here's the answer. Stay single. Stay single. Because you are not called to you when you get married and you have children. You're called to sacrifice. You're called to be a servant to your wife and to your children. So hear me, when we examine our elders, our elder candidates' families, we want to see them. How's his wife doing? Is she flourishing? If she's just home for the babies and the cooking and the cleaning in the bedroom, then there's something seriously wrong, and that man is not, he is not going to be an elder in our church. He has no business being there. I want to see his kids. Is he leading them with dignity? I'm glad they threw that word in there, dignity, right? Because there is a way that you can lead your kids that is not dignified, and then there is a way that you can. Now, a man, hear me, a man cannot control the conversion of his children, nor how they behave. So we're not saying that his kids are perfect, right? All stay to want a champs. They're coming in dressed out like Patton, all crazy, right? Never making a mess, always sitting like, you know, just crisscross applesauce. Teach us the Bible, Father. Like that's not what's happening here. But a man who loves his kids in a way that's dignified and that's gracious and that's fair and that's firm, man, that's a guy. That's a guy you might want. But we got to see those kids. We got to see his family. Home is going to be a test for whether a man is going to touch the household of God. Because hear me, if he doesn't serve his family, you can be darn well sure he is not going to serve you. He won't. Okay, now the last one, the 14th one. We see this in verse 6. He is a mature believer. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He must be mature. He can't be a recent convert. Why? Well, he's got to have gone through some seasons of faith. Like, he's got to have gone through some seasons of walking with the Lord. Like, how has he weathered storms of life with Jesus? So I can tell you this from fact, every single one of our elders has had seasons of significant suffering where they were put to the test, and they've proven faithful. I mean, if I told you the stories of our guys, I mean, you wouldn't believe, to the man there has been loss. To the man there have been days of sorrow. To the man, even now, there are some of us who are walking through things that the Lord is using to bind us to him. I mean, you guys, if you were here last week, you heard Nate. I mean, have you heard what he's going through right now, his family? It's crazy. But this is all part of the faithful Christian walk. So if you're a recent convert, man, you got to focus on sinking your roots more deeply into Christ. You got to watch out for spiritual pride because you have much testing and growing ahead of you. But hear me, if you get an immature believer in an elder room, and I've seen it, okay, he might become prideful. That's what the Bible is warning us. An elder needs to know he's weak, not that he's strong. There's no swagger in the elder room. You hear me? You're nervous in the elder room, in a really good way, but you are nervous. We said this last week from Hebrews 13, but the elders will give an account for how they lead to God. We will be accountable, held accountable for how we lead you, and that should bring us to our knees. That should terrify us. So that's the list, okay? That's 1 Timothy 3, the list of qualifications for an elder. Now, I want to point one thing out before we move on. Did you notice that there's only one thing in that entire list that's a skill? He must be able to teach. Only skill in that entire list. Everything else is a character trait. Everything else is a character trait. So hear me, at Fathom, we don't gauge elders by what they can do, but rather by the type of men they are. So hear me, in some churches, the one who gets the elder chair is the most gifted, the men with the most money, the men with the most prestigious jobs who get to, you know, CEOs and CFOs and something else, O's get to be a part of the elder team. And that will not be how it plays out here. Actually, those character traits that we see, we want to see in our men who are leading us, those are the things that we should all be aspiring to. This is marks of maturity in our discipleship. What we're looking for is mature men who love Jesus. So, okay, that's who they are. I know that was a long time. The second verse we're gonna turn to 1 Peter 5, okay? So if you're still in 1 Timothy, turn to the right a few, pages. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is gonna be where we see what elders do. What elders do. 1 Peter 5. We're gonna get through this one a bit quicker. Here we go. I still hear pages flipping. Just keep going. You'll catch up. 1 Peter 5. So, if you get to 2 Peter, you've gone too far. Does that help? Okay. 1 Peter 5. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a lot in that verse, those five verses. We're not going to unpack it all. Here's what I want to point out. Three things that elders do. We've seen who they are. Now, what do they do? Three things. The first thing that we see is that they shepherd. They shepherd the flock. And this one is huge. And hear me, it's seemingly getting lost in our modern evangelical American church model of consumerism. Shepherding is getting pushed to the back. So here's what it means for an elder to be a shepherd. He guards, he leads, and he directs a flock of men and women, all the while caring for them individually. All the while caring for them individually. So elders are shepherds, and their core job is to tend the church's members like shepherds tend their sheep. So here's what that means. It means that elders are in relationships with their church members. Your elders should know your name. Now, not everybody's name, okay? They should know you. Your elders should be among the church. No church should have elders who aren't actively participating in the body and getting to know her members. A book that I read on elders says that elders should smell like sheep. Oh, that was cute, right? A shepherd's not off somewhere else doing his own thing while the sheep are just left to do whatever they want to do. A shepherd is among the sheep. He knows them. He touches them. He speaks with them. And they know him because he lives with them. He's with them. He is shepherding them. So an elder shepherds. But then it goes on, the second trait, the first one is shepherding. The second, it says that he gives oversight. And so I will say the second thing an elder does is they govern. They govern. They shepherd, but they also govern. Now, this one is not too hard for us to grasp. Because in my experience with elder boards before we planted Fathom was that there seemed to be a lot of governing going on and not much shepherding happening. The elders are given oversight of the church, which means they want to see the church as a whole and say, hey, are we going in the right direction? Are we all on the same page here? Where are we going? How are we getting there? Come on, let's do this. Like, they're governing. They want to govern well. But then if all they do is governing and they don't do any shepherding, listen, they've left their biblical call. They've left their biblical call. Elders are not just a group of men who get together on Monday nights and make decisions for the church. That's not what an elder is. We are charged to exercise oversight and to lead, but we do it right after we shepherd. And then the third one, the third thing that an elder does is teaching, okay? Now, this isn't spoken directly in this 1 Peter passage. We talked about it in 1 Timothy. It's in a number of other passages in the New Testament about elders. But what I would say by teaching is they are setting the theological and doctrinal boundaries of a church. Now, elders teach God's word, and God rules his people by his word. And so the leaders of God's people have always been entrusted with communicating God's word. And like I said earlier, an elder must be able to participate in the teaching of God's word in numerous different ways. Let me highlight one more. He also must be able to protect the flock from false teaching. So this we'll find in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. We're on our way. We're on our guard to make sure that false teaching is not sneaking in, is not insidiously kind of being brought into our midst. So the elders govern, the elders shepherd, and the elders teach. Now, before we turn away from 1 Peter 5, there's one word that I want to point out that I think is really important. So look again at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The two words that I love on that last line there, willingly and eagerly. Man, elders are eager to do the task of eldering. Now think about this. Isn't it good to have elders that are eager? Like, isn't that good? If it's date night with Marcy, okay? It's date night with Marcy and I'm eager about that, it's a good thing, right? Can we agree with that? But if it's date night and I'm all beat down by that, that's no good. It's no good. So you think Marcy's gonna be pumped if I'm like, all right, it's Friday, let's do whatever you want, I am not eating at Payway. Like, you think that just builds her up and encourages her spirit? You think she feels loved and delighted in if I'm just kind of like begrudgingly going on date night? That'd be crazy. In the same way, your elders should eagerly long to serve you. They should eagerly desire to be with you, to get to know you, to shepherd and govern and teach. It should not be done begrudgingly. There shouldn't be an elder who says, oh, well, God's called me to these people, so whatever, I'll do it. Like, that should not be the attitude of an elder. It should be done out of a deep desire and love for the church, for you. So those are the two passages. And what I want to do today is end a little differently than we normally do. I know this is a different sermon. It's not even really like preaching. It's more like me just kind of teaching on this. So you have to come back if you want me to preach or something. But I want to do something different as we end. I want to put up a slide that shows the pictures of our four elders. These are the elders of Fathom. That's me. You might not recognize me without a beard, okay? That's me and Nathan Jones and Justin Rounds and Eric Shelley. These are the guys who lead this church. This is the elder team. Let me tell you how we function. We meet every other Monday night to do two primary things. Justin already alluded to this in his hosting. We pray and we govern. That's what we do on our Monday night meetings. So essentially, like, the first half of our time together is we're praying. And we're praying over those cards. And I'm not joking. We pray over every single prayer card that you give us. So we pray over that. We pray over the decisions we have to make. We pray over each other. We pray for future direction. So like the first half of our meetings are filled with prayer. It is largely unproductive and maybe the most productive thing we do. You following me there? And then the second half of our meeting is filled with an agenda. What do we need to focus on? What decisions need to be made? Do we need more staff? How are we going to respond to all these new people? Like, what are we going to do? That's the kind of stuff we do in the second half of our meeting. And then outside of those Monday meetings, the elders are serving you in numerous ways. I couldn't even list them all. They're serving you in so many different ways. They are here to shepherd this church. And like, I can't tell you how much these guys do for this place. They do a ton. So what I want us to do as we're finishing up right now, I want us to pray for these guys. Let's just spend our last couple moments in this sermon praying for our elders. I know it's a little different than how we normally end, but hear me. Let's pray for the leaders that God has appointed over this church, whom we are to submit to, because they need our prayers. We need your prayers. So I'm going to pray. Would you pray with me? God, thanks for, first of all, God, thanks for this word. Thanks for your design for your church that includes leaders who are godly in character, who love the flock, who love people. God, we're thankful that you put elders over us, that you allow for spiritually mature men to help guide and shape and disciple us. And God, I pray for our elders here at Fathom, for the four of us. God, we pray that you would first and foremost keep us focused on you. Lord, we want our leaders to always be primarily lovers of you, not servers of you. So deepen our affections for you, Jesus. And then guide our elders and even our staff in how we lead this church and how we move this church forward. Give us clear vision for how you would want us to go, for where you would want us to go. God, this is your church. Ultimately, all the elders are right underneath you, Father. Jesus Christ as the senior pastor of this church. We want you to lead us. And so do that. Do that good work in our hearts. Let us be a healthy church that has healthy leaders, that is moving in healthy directions, all for the good of your name and your kingdom in this world. God, we love you. We thank you for these men, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.